in 10:16. This is Jesus speaking to the 12, sending them out on mission. "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, because they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings because of me, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, because what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. Because you yourselves are not the ones speaking, but the Spirit of your Father is the one speaking through you. 21. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next, because, amen, I am saying to you, you absolutely cannot complete the towns of Israel until the Son of Man comes." Which was a subject last week. We tried to interpret that really difficult verse. Verse 24. "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more those of his household?" From the commentaries, apparently Beelzebul is kind of a tricky word to figure out in Hebrew, what it meant, and how it's being transliterated here into Greek. It seems like it means master of the house, and is a play on words here, where Jesus said, if they called the master of the house, so that first one, he's talking about himself. Jesus Christ is Lord. He is the master of the household of God. If they call the master of the house Beelzebul, master of the house. If they call the master of the house the master of the house, but Beelzebul was a nickname for Satan, how much more those of his household? So it's just an utterly vile blasphemy here that the Son of God would be called Satan. But that becomes a stock defense for the Pharisees. They had accused him of this in 9:34, and they're going to do it again in chapter 12. Just repeated blasphemy from them. And Jesus' point here is saying, if they're going to call the Son of God, your Lord, Satan, and you're going to become like me, then what do you expect for yourself? And man, we just, at least in the Western world here in America, I think we regularly fall into the trap of thinking we deserve better than Jesus got. And Jesus is warning him that ought not be our expectation. If they slandered and maligned him, then they will to them as well. But he follows up, and I wish I would have paused to draw the attention in verse 22. It's a bit of the heads up when in 22 when he says, "But the one who endures to the end will be saved." We're going to get a couple very serious reasons in this next section why that's so important. Why it's so important that we endure to the end. In verse 26, coming out of all of this persecution warning, he says, "So have no fear of them, because nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light. What you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops." So his very first statement, his very first follow-up to don't be afraid, is pointing them to eschatological judgment, end-time judgment. He's saying, in the end, everything's going to be exposed. What they call you and how they respond to you and what they do to you and what you say, you will be vindicated in the end. So there is no need, in light of that, to clam up or to hide what I'm saying. I'm giving you a command that even in the midst of persecution, that you don't shrink back. Say everything that you have to say from me. Verse 28. 8. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both the soul and body in hell. ESV gives a little footnote that literally in the original Greek, it was fear him who can destroy the soul and body in Gehenna. And I got a doctor moment coming up sometime soon where I'll elaborate on that some more. Gehenna, short for the Valley of Hinnom, it was south of Jerusalem. In Jeremiah, he prophesies that that it will be the place of end times judgment. And so it does properly represent hell here and very clearly in the rest of Matthew, but we'll prove that later. In 29, are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground from your father, apart from your father. Sorry, I'll try to read all the words here. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your father, but even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. So, everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life, or could be translated his soul life, whoever finds his soul life will lose it. Whoever loses his soul life because of me will find it. So we see how serious that warning that it's the one who endures to the end that will be saved. He goes into these warnings and says that if you shrink back from declaring your full allegiance to me, if you deny me before men because that's your way of getting out of persecution, then I will deny you before my Father, and he's the one who can destroy both your soul and body in Gehenna. He says if you try to find your life, if you try to keep it and maintain a comfortable soul life because people are going to persecute you if you tell them about me, then you're going to lose it. You will end up in hell. It's a very, very serious warning about enduring and persevering in faith and witness to the end. You know, I think sometimes we extract the, whoever finds his life will lose it, whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Just put it kind of in general, no context whatsoever, and it actually is in different contexts and different places, but I think it would do really well to keep all of this in the mission context and in the persecution context that it's in, that it's whoever loves father or mother or son or daughter in terms of persecution and division that comes from mission. And I feel the trap that I can read this sometimes rather flippantly because I live in America and my parents are glad that I'm a Christian. But this stuff's happening in the world yesterday, today, tomorrow. There are people who are believing into Christ and their family is disowning them or threatening them or even hurting them and killing them because of Christ. And so you all know that. I knew that, and I can forget it sometimes and read it like this just applies to me as an American. And at the end of this, I would love for us to pray for the persecuted church. I think it was 2 weeks ago, but it was the first week we started getting into this passage. I got an email either from Voice of the Martyrs or from Open Doors, one of them, and they were talking about refuges and safe houses, basically, that they were building and running for the persecuted church that is fleeing from one town to the next, like we read here in chapter 10. And it just hit me as man, this is real. Like, this is, there are people that, in the opening paragraph, and it talked about a father that they had just accepted into one of these safe houses because they had killed his son because of Christ, and they were threatening to kill the rest of his family. And so he fled to the next town, fled to the safe house. And I just am sobered and thankful that there are ministries out there doing that, and encourage us to pray and to get the movement here. I want to jump to this next section, because he motivates, I think, with warning and then with reward in this next section. And then I'm going to jump back up to me what is the hinge and the assurance of both the threat and the reward after we cover this verse 40. Whoever receives you receives me. Whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward, and the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And let's keep in contact this receives context. I am so sick this morning, like moderately lightheaded, so I'm sorry that I feel like my brain's not working very well this morning, but we'll try. This is a good word still. The receiving is earlier in the way up in verse 11, 12, 13, talking about find somebody who's worthy in the town and let your peace come upon them house, their house, and stay with them. So you're on mission, and they're receiving you into their home and providing for your needs while you're there on the trip. And Jesus is saying the people who do that, they're not just receiving you as my apostle, they're receiving me. You are my ambassadors. You are carrying my message, my truth, and so they will receive a reward as if they're a prophet or an apostle or a righteous person. It's an amazing grace here that if someone just received Peter into their home, they're going to get a reward as if they were a founding apostle of the church. It's just amazing, amazing grace here. And their eternal destiny hangs actually on how they receive the message of Jesus. It's an amazing claim. Verse 42 is the last verse I left off here. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, amen, I am saying to you, he will by no means lose his reward. So I just Peter as an example, the most famous apostle out of the 12, but this is saying one of these little ones, let's be honest, there's 12 apostles and we don't remember all of their names. So what about one of the little ones, one of the ones that aren't famous? And if you receive them, if you give them a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, this is one of the most ripped out of context, misused verses probably in the Gospels that just gets used for justice ministries and mercy ministries as if it's talking about just giving a cup of cold water to anybody, to anybody on the street, anybody you see that needs it, the poor of the earth. And that's not the context of this passage. It says because he is a disciple on mission. If you see that a disciple, an apostle of Jesus coming with the message of the kingdom, and for that reason you receive them in because you believe that message and want them to be safe and provided for and cared for and want that mission to extend to your city, then you get the reward that it's talking about here. And next week, I'm probably going to jump to Matthew 25, actually, because I'm not going to be here when we finally get to Matthew 25, and so I want to cheat and get there, because this little section that we just read about he who receives you receives me, and the cup of cold water and the little ones is the foundation for understanding what I would say is probably the most abused section of the Gospels, which is Matthew 25 and the sheep and the goats parables. And we'll go there and see how Matthew was helping us, Jesus and Matthew writing is helping us understand that one. So hopefully that could be a corrective and we can maintain the purity of the Gospel and in that passage. And so we'll talk more about that next week. But I want to bounce back up. We've seen the threat, the warning, and the promise of reward, and how he's couched that all in at the end time, when everything's going to be revealed at the final judgment. How do we trust that that's really going to happen like he says it's going to happen? And he grounds it in the providence of God in verse 29 and 30. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? That's a very unhelpful translation from the ESV there. Penny, I think it's asarion in Greek, which is one of the smallest coins in the Roman world. And ESV's got a footnote that says it's 1/16 of a denarius, and a denarius was a day's wage. So 1/16 of a day's wage. And, I'm not very economical, but as I thought through that, if somebody's working for minimum wage today, $7.25, 8-hour day, whatever that equals, divide that by 16, it was $3.63 would be the relative scale today. So it's just not very helpful to say a penny. That's not really what he's trying to communicate here. It was one coin, but it was 1/16 of a day's wage. But the point is they're inexpensive. These were food for the poor, these sparrows. And so he's taking something that's little and saying, not one of them, not one of these sparrows will fall to the ground apart from your Father. And the reason I want to hit this with the last few minutes here is because I think that the church today is plagued with deism. Plagued with deism. Sam preached on this about a couple years ago. I lose track of the time, but I remember that Sunday thinking it was timely and true and important, and been thinking on it even more. Deism is basically the thought that God created the world in such a way that it could run on its own and step back, and he does not intervene with the natural processes of the earth. It's the watch and the watchmakers, the great analogy of it, that God built a perfect watch to run on its own. And the original deists, this actually was a compliment, at least with some of them or most of them. This was a compliment because this was the beginning of the modern age, and everybody was obsessed with trying to build a perpetual motion machine, a machine that could run and defeat really the second law of thermodynamics and the friction and the losing energy that would end up breaking down. Let's try to make a perpetual motion machine that will just run forever on its own, and we can't do it as far as we know. No one still has been able to do it, but they thought God would be the perfect creator, the perfect watchmaker. He could create a perpetual motion machine. We're discovering laws of gravity and blah, 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 and thinking God created this world and it runs on its own. And that is just diametrically opposed to the God of the Scriptures, the faith of Jesus Christ. He's already told us in 5:45 that God sends the rain and causes the sun to rise. Things that we would think are just natural laws. I mean, we've got the water cycle, and that's when it rains or not rains, but the Scriptures just over and over and over said, no, it's actually God that's causing it to rain or not rain, the sun to appear to us or not. In 6:26 and 30, Jesus said that your Father in heaven feeds the birds and clothes grass with lilies. And so these birds just aren't going around and just by their own genetics finding food and eating food and surviving. It's the providence of God. He is caring for them and feeding them and guiding them and directing them, and he's in control of really the whole food chain. And in that same spot, it was a how much more argument in chapter 6. He's like, if he does this with the birds and with the grass, how much more you? How much more is he going to take care and orchestrate your lives for your good? And it's the same how much more argument here with the sparrows when he says, even the hairs of your head are numbered. And really, this is the opposite direction that I think a lot of people in the church perhaps are kind of just quasi-deists, that they would think that God is obviously in control of really big things, really important moments, really big things. He'll step in and make sure it gets done the way he wants, but there's so many just little things, inconsequential things, and those just kind of run and do whatever. But it's actually the opposite in the scriptures, the opposite with Jesus. He starts with the little things, the mundane things, the thing we wouldn't think that he cared about. He's just being a good Jew here. It's Proverbs 16:33 that says the lot is cast into the lap, but it's every decision is from Yahweh. So just taking the most random thing we can think about, the roll of the dice. We just think that's random. That just happens. There's physics involved with how hard I threw it and where it goes. But what it lands on every single time, every decision is from Yahweh. So Jesus is saying here that these birds, not a single one of them will fall to the ground apart from your sovereign Father. And so he's saying, you cannot fall to the ground apart from your sovereign Father. So be bold and courageous. There's obviously an enemy in this age of war, and it's going to get bad. He's telling them it's going to get bad. There's resistance, but the enemy has to ask permission to do anything to Job. The enemy has to ask permission, can I sift Peter and the disciples? And the answer is no. Scriptures say that God can stop people from sinning. He's even in charge of the degree to which people are tempted. And so, even though this doesn't mean that there will be no persecution, he's telling them will be. Some are going to put you to death. They're going to hate you. It would only be according to God's will, which is amazing. You don't have to flip there because it takes us some time, but I got it bookmarked. Peter's one of the 12 hearing this. He's writing this, and we got to keep in mind, Peter was told at the end of John that he was going to be martyred, and that's how he's going to glorify God. And so Peter's writing 1 Peter 3:17. He says, it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. It's possible that it'd be God's will for you to suffer for the sake of his name. And 4:19, he says, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. So Jesus is promising and resting our assurance in the fact that this will all turn out for his glory and our good, because he is the God who is sovereign. He's the God who's in charge. He's the God who will see to and watch over every aspect of your life. And if you face this kind of persecution, whether it's just horrible and painful or whether it ends in death, will not be apart from him. And so let's just trust that he's good. He gave us his son. And he will surely bring to pass this end time judgment and our vindication and our rewards by his grace. So we're out of time here, but let's pray. Let's pray for the persecuted church, and let's hope for the peace that he's not bringing this first time around. There's division, contention over him, but he is the Prince of Peace. So, Lord, we praise you and thank you for these words. We thank you for this rock-solid assurance that even the hairs on our head, the smallest part where we don't even notice. Maybe we notice if we lose a lot of hairs, but I mean, if we lose one or two or three, we don't even notice. It's such small. It's inconsequential. It's like a sparrow, and yet you've got it numbered. No hair will fall out apart from you. Nothing will happen apart from you. Give us, God, just a bold faith, a bold witness in light of that. We pray for the persecuted church. God, we know that there's just horrible things happening on this planet today. We pray that you would remind them of your words. Lord, you would protect them if it's their will. Help them to flee to the next city. I pray for provision and success with these safe houses that ministries are building. But God, if it's your will that they would suffer for your name's sake, I just pray that your spirit would fill them and give them faith and courage. May they hear the warning and the promise of reward. And may they delight to acknowledge you before men. I pray you be glorified in your church. I pray you work in us. Help us to look in the mirror. We're so far away from persecution, it seems like, most of the time. Help us to look in the mirror and really test our own hearts and weigh if our family was disowning us, threatening us. Lord, do we love our family or love the comfort of family more than you? Build faith in us that you are infinitely worthy. You deserve everything. We thank you for these promises of grace that we don't deserve, and yet you are just, you're just ready to give us. So we say, come Lord Jesus, come Prince of Peace, and put an end to the war, destroy the destroyers of the earth, and bring in everlasting peace and joy in your presence. For your name's sake, amen.